Good morning. As you can see, I'm going to be talking about law, grace, faith, and works this morning. And the interesting thing about the passage that Darren read for us is all those elements are found in that passage. And usually the way this argument breaks down is in the world outside of our faith and our belief system is we usually have law opposed to grace and faith opposed to works. Now, I think the Bible teaches that all those things work together. Bible says that all those things are necessary for us. I'm going to talk about each of those things one at a time, starting going from your left to right. And I really just have these four points. The first one is the teaching in the Bible that the law abides or persists or continues. And we can rightfully begin with this belief or this understanding. Galatians 3:22 says, but Scripture has confined all under sin. Simply put, according to the Scripture, we're all going to sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 says that, for all have sinned and fallen short. The fact of the Bible and its teaching is that we're all going to sin. This is given as a presupposition. In other words, it's presupposed in Scripture that we all are going to. And the existence of sin, that there is sin in the world today, that you have sinned, is proof that there is law. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So breaking the law is sin. Lawlessness in this passage is the exhaustive, all-encompassing definition of sin. It just doesn't get any better than that. Now, are there plenty of things we could put under that heading? Yes, we could itemize them and categorize them one by one. But for our purposes this morning, it's good enough. Lawlessness or breaking the law is sin. It is the expression of our rebellious nature against the laws of God. For there to be sin, there must be law. And that's the first point. Romans 4:15 says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Transgression being sin. So if there's no law, then there is no sin. But we know that the Scripture says that all have sinned. So we know that there must be law. Now, the truth that law abides does not rest wholly upon the argument that I've just presented to you, because it's one that might seem arbitrary to some of us. But let's look at the nature of the world and the universe around us first of all. Turn, if you will, to Job chapter 38. Now, Job 38 is where the book changes drastically. Because in verse 1 it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So Job's sitting around with his friends, you'll remember, having the discussion about suffering and all those kinds of things. And the Lord finally has to respond to the things they've been saying. And so basically this tornado comes down and presents itself to Job and his friends. And God starts speaking out of this tornado. And in the course of the chapter, God asked Job 84 questions that Job can't possibly answer. Most of them are of a scientific nature. He talks about the weather, and he talks about animals and the way they go about their business, and he also talks about the heavens. You remember Psalms 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Well, what is a part of that handiwork? Go, if you would, to Job 38, verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Particularly verse 31, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Remember one of the things that Christ told the apostles, that whatsoever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatsoever they loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. In other words, the establishment of order and law in the church. And here we have the binding and loosing of the stars. Was Job capable of doing that? No, but by implication, in the context of the chapter, we know that God has the power to do that. And he did that, in fact, in the creation. Verse 33, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Well, what is an ordinance? We're familiar with that terminology. We have city ordinances. If the city ordinance says that as I'm walking down the street, I cannot spit my gum on the sidewalk, is that a suggestion on the part of the municipality? No, that's a law. And if an officer sees me spit my gum on the sidewalk, he can write me up right there, and I'm bound to pay the penalty for that. That's a law. So God, when he created the heavens and set the stars in their courses, and he made the sun in Genesis chapter 1 to rule over the day and the lesser light, the moon, to rule over the evening. That he was establishing law. And a lot of people would say that when you get to Genesis chapter 2, and we have the coming together of man and woman, that the first institution of God after the creation was marriage is incorrect. The first institution of God at creation was law. When he set those things in order the way that they were going to be. If you go to Genesis chapter 1 quickly. In verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So when God established the universe and set the earth in its place, and he created the earth and all that is in it, and he made it so that each thing bears according to its kind, we don't live in a quantum universe where things happen spontaneously and randomly. He decided that apple trees would reproduce apple trees, not orange trees. He decided that to get an elephant, you would first have to have a male and a female elephant come together. You can't take a male elephant and a female elephant and come up with a squirrel or a chipmunk. And you can't mate a squirrel and an elephant. He made it so that each would bear according to its kind. And when he said that, that became law. That became law. So we know and see from the natural world around us, in the universe as we can see it, that there is law in the natural world. We also know that God mandates that there be civic law. There are several scriptures that prove that God authorizes and maintains civic law. And we'll just turn and look at a couple of them quickly. First one is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Also, Titus 3:1 that Darren read for us, telling the evangelists to remind them, the church, to be subject to the governing authorities. Also in 1 Peter 2:13-17, tells us the exact same thing. God has mandated that there be civic law to maintain order. Anarchy does not exist anywhere on this earth. Anarchy is solely theoretical. It's antinomian wishful thinking. God maintains and upholds temporal civic authority to uphold law and keep order. This is what I call the Hydra theory of government. According to Greek myth, the Hydra was this great dragon-like lizard creature with many heads, and if you sliced off one head, another quickly took its place. Well, the governments of this world are much like that. When a government is reduced or taken from this world, something quickly sucks up that power vacuum. God does not permit chaos to reign anywhere at any time. And really, that's where we have our definitions, as I'm going to give them to you. Law, then, as the scripture teaches it, is the absence of chaos. And chaos is the absence of law, and law equals order. So anytime something is ordered and structured, it has a law that governs it, the way it acts, and God has mandated that there also be law and order in the church. The inspired apostle Paul spends an entire book, 1 Corinthians, as most of us who have been here on Wednesday nights well know, bringing a divided church to order. And to do that, he establishes it and gives it structure by commandments, and in doing so reveals one of the great truths about the one and only God. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to read verses 33 and 40. 1 Corinthians 14, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So God, when he puts something together, he gives it its own rules to govern it, because he doesn't want it to act randomly and haphazardly, willy-nilly. He wants it to have a certain purpose. And for it to achieve that purpose, it has to act under his ordinance. So Paul, when he's writing this letter, he defeats the confusion or the chaos at which their assembly had become by bringing it to order. And in order to do that, he establishes law. For God, establishing order is instituting law. They are one and the same. So the core of the debate is that the law, so often spoken of in the New Testament, and often derisively and dreadfully, almost always refers to the law of Moses, and the context bears this out over and over and over again. Let's look at a couple. Romans 2:29, Paul says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter." And from the context of that passage, it's pretty well understood that the letter of the law is the Old Testament, and the spirit is something we'll talk about in just a few moments. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "Not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones." So we can tell from that that it's a pretty easy deduction for us to make, that when he says that the new law, or the spirit, is different than the law engraved on stones, that he was talking about the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Sinai that basically stood as emblematic or symbolic of the entire old law. The law of God's people is the royal law, or the law of liberty. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So when Jesus came to fulfill his ministry here on earth, it wasn't to destroy law or obliterate law. It was to fulfill it. Jesus' teaching was to internalize the points of the law in the Old Testament. And he internalized them in his disciples in accordance with Romans 2:29 and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, a very famous prophecy being Jeremiah 31:33. God speaking says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." And that's a prophecy of Christians. The law of God would be internalized in the people, and they would get to express that law. And Jesus' concern for us is that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but to the Spirit, Romans 8:4. And as I see it, the Old Testament law had three parts. First was a civic law, the governance of them as a nation, a secular nation. And this civic authority was assumed by Caesar in the New Testament. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So we know, putting that together with Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and Titus 3:1, that God has appointed those authorities for our benefit. And so no longer is the kingdom of God a secular or temporal authority. Jesus told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But his kingdom is not of this world. So that aspect of the old law has been assumed by the civic authorities. Another aspect, the second aspect of the Old Testament law, was ceremonial or ritualistic. And this was assumed by Christ, our high priest, in the New Testament. Consider Colossians 2:11-23. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And I'll stop there, but the rest of that passage leaves me with the impression, and I hope it leaves you, that those aspects of the old law were nailed to the cross with Christ. And the book of Hebrews talks about how all those rituals and all those ceremonies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ, and that he, as our high priest, fulfills some of the very same functions that the high priest under the old law did. So that was assumed by our Lord and Savior. The third aspect of the Old Testament law was spiritual. It was a moral and ethical code of conduct that the Jews or the Hebrews were supposed to fulfill in their daily lives. And this was reaffirmed by Christ and his apostles and prophets over and over again in the New Testament. So that spiritual or moral aspect of the old law is still valid, still authoritative, and still binding on the disciples of Christ. And this we call the royal law, or the law of liberty. And we're told that love is this royal law, and that it is the fulfillment of the law. In Matthew 22:34-40, I won't take the time to turn there, but Jesus says that the greatest commandments, upon which hang all the law and prophets, are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8 declares that this is the royal law, to love your neighbor, to love your brother. The law is the royal law because it's the law of the kingdom, kingdom of Christ, authorized by the king that his subjects should obey them. So in other words, the Ten Commandments are still authoritative. If you look, Commandments 1 through 4 pertain to our relationship with God and govern our relationship with him. Essentially, Commandments 1 through 4 say, love God. And Commandments 5 through 10 say, love your neighbor. Consider Romans 13:8-10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And both of those sayings came directly from the Old Testament. So love is the law. So what about grace? There are many things we could say about grace, but the avenue I've chosen, or the direction I've chosen to go, is that grace teaches us. Back in Titus, that passage that Darren read for us. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. So essentially, what I think this passage is telling us, and remember there were no chapter breaks when Titus wrote this, is that grace teaches us to fulfill the law. Grace teaches us to obey God's law. Grace teaches us to be subject, in verse 1 of chapter 3, to the authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And then it says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And this is where it gets interesting. Verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And remember, the law of God is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So people that hate cannot possibly please God. They cannot fulfill the law. Galatians 5:14-25 tells us that all the works of the flesh are condemned in the old law and in the new, and that all the fruits of the Spirit essentially fulfill the law. The fruits, one who lives their life according to the fruits of the Spirit will do no harm to one's neighbor. So grace teaches us to fulfill the royal law. So law abides, grace teaches, and faith works. The writings of James and Paul are often thought to be in opposition to one another. And in fact, at the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther would eventually call James the Book of Straw. So for us to harmonize these and understand them, it's going to require some spiritual discernment on our part. But remember, James 1:25 tells us, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is a doer of the work will be blessed in what he does. This law of liberty is also called the royal law in James 2, verse 8, and repeated in 2:12. And to encapsulate for us the teaching of James 2:14-26, is faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, as the body without the spirit is dead. Now we know faith is essential for salvation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we know that grace and faith are essential for salvation. So it's incumbent upon us to figure out the relationship between these four things. To reconcile Paul and James is a matter somewhat of terminology. By and large, in the writings of Paul, works, when he uses the word works, it's in regards to the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And he often uses the expression fruits for what we're supposed to do today. Works to James are the expression of the fruits of the Spirit. And just consider a few things, because they're harmonized in this. But James' terminology is not totally absent in the writings of Paul when you consider what I just quoted from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, especially the last verse, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, Paul says, remembering without ceasing your works of faith. 1 Timothy 2:21, he tells the evangelist to be prepared for every good work. And one of the verses Darren read for us, Titus 3:1, tells us to be ready for every good work. These good works, as I see them, are the outward expression of the Spirit's fruits. They are a result of. They're not the same exactly, but someone who's living according to the Spirit is going to do these good works. And the last thing is the Bible teaches us that works approve. And this is where we start having to be careful. Because we are told that we are not saved by our works. And that's very true. We are saved by grace through faith. And I believe that no less than anyone else does. But we're also told that we will be judged according to our works. 1 Peter 1 tells us that if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works. And we're told that several times. John 9:4, Christ said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. God's people have always worked. And they have never ceased to work. Genesis 2:15 says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. That was Adam's work. And that was before sin ever entered the world. So sin doesn't even enter into it. We're supposed to work anyway. Now, was it arduous work? Was it sweaty work? Apparently not, because one of the curses was that Adam would have to sweat in order not to starve to death. But he still had things to do. He still had obligations to keep. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the inspired apostle Paul says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Work was given to man at creation and also at the new creation. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God's people work. And James chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that our faith is shown by our works. A famous passage there where it says, you say you have faith and I say I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith works and it has a part to play in our salvation because God is going to look at our works and judge us according to them. 1 Peter 1:17, that verse I quoted earlier. That God is going to judge us according to our works. With the time I've had, I've tried to quickly run through these things. But just keep in mind these four points. That law abides, grace teaches, faith works, and works approve. We don't even belong in the debate, as Phil said last fall, I believe, in the faith versus works debacle. God mandates law, and he's also mandated that we cannot be saved by our works. We are saved by grace, through faith, and faith works. Faith keeps us busy. But ultimately, it is Jesus Christ who saves us in his blood. And one of the laws that God established is that blood is life. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. We're also told that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. It took the blood of Christ. That's who we preach, and it's his blood that saves you. You have to first believe in him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and would like to repent of your sins and be baptized into him to remove those lawless deeds from the filth of your flesh, please come forward as we stand and sing.